And everyone else, if you'll please join me in opening your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. For our text this morning, we will be considering verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to come to church today. Thank you for each one that has made the effort, made the choice and decision to come out to worship you with your people in this place. We ask for your hand of blessing on our time of Bible study this morning. We pray that you'd bless in the children's church as well, work in the hearts of the children, help the Hudsons as they minister to them, and bless in the deaf service that's going on right now as well. We ask for the help of your Spirit. We pray that we would be quick to hear this morning and slow to speak, slow to wrath, Lord, slow to resist the word of God, but quick to respond to it with obedience. I pray that you'd use your word this morning to teach us. Pray that you'd instruct us, Lord, and that you would inspire us, Lord, that you would move us to action, toward change, toward a life that pleases you. Please help us now. We ask all these things together in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Throughout the preceding portion of this letter, Peter has been encouraging believers regarding the living hope and the great salvation by grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has described for us some of the benefits that we have by virtue of God's saving grace and that hope in Christ. We have the promise of a future bodily resurrection. We have an eternal inheritance. And we are kept secure by the power of God until Jesus return. All of these are great blessings. And so for the first part of this letter, Peter has just been heaping on us encouragement after encouragement, describing for us the blessings that we have in salvation. But when you come to verse 13, you find a change of focus here. Verse 13 begins with the word, wherefore. And beginning with that word, Peter now shows us how our being saved by grace should affect the way we think and live right now until we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face at His glorious appearing. For any of you that are interested in grammar, you find that throughout the preceding portion of this letter, Peter has been using what is called the indicative mood. It means he has been indicating to us what we have in salvation. Okay, but in verse 13, he transitions from the indicative mood, telling us what we have, to the imperative mood. Beginning in verse 13, he begins impelling us now to live out our salvation. He goes from giving us information to giving us commands, orders, instructions to follow. In short, as we see in our text, grace should lead to godliness. Hope should lead to holiness. Salvation should lead to sanctification. That is, practical, ongoing sanctification where the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and conforms us to the likeness of the Son of God. Peter goes from taking what we believe and what is our doctrine and what is our theology to showing us how it ought to affect our practice. He shows us how those who are saved by grace should be schooled by grace. And that's our message title this morning. We're going to explore this topic together, schooled by grace. I trust that you're here this morning because you're saved by grace. You know that blessed hope. You're saved. Well, if we're saved, we ought to be taught by this grace of God. We are greatly privileged to have so great salvation, but with every great privilege comes great responsibility. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, of them shall much be required." And we've been given the greatest gift, God's unspeakable gift, in His Son and in that salvation. And that grace should lead to a change in our lives. This grace of God which brings salvation, which as we saw has been the subject of greatest interest both to men and angels of God through the ages. This grace which has appeared to us teaches us to live differently than we did before being saved by God's amazing grace. And what we see in our text this morning matches up very closely with Titus chapter 2, where Paul says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So this morning, let's consider that thought, schooled by grace. We're going to see how this grace which we have received and the grace which we yet expect to receive in all its fullness at Christ's return teaches us how we are to live until He comes again. So to guide our study this morning, let's note from our text seven lessons which we are taught by God's saving grace. In the school of grace, this is what we are taught. Here they are. Be ready. Be sober. Be hopeful. Be obedient. Be holy. Be prayerful. And be reverent. These are all lessons that this grace of God teaches us. So let's go back through our text and we'll consider each of these. First of all, in the beginning of verse 13, we see this truth. This grace of God teaches us to be ready. Peter says there, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." So this saving grace which has come to us, this grace that is yet to come, teaches or even commands believers to be ready, to be alert, to be of a prepared mind. Now, girding up the loins is a metaphor. It comes from the practice of Middle Eastern people who, in order to be unhindered in their movement, will gather up their long robes, they'll gather up any loose pieces of clothing, they will tuck it into their belt before they run or before they go to work. They're prepared, they're ready to run, they're ready to work. And Peter says this is what we're to do in reference to our minds. We're to gird up and be ready in our minds, just as the Hebrews were to eat the Passover meal with their loins girded, ready to leave Egypt. And just as the prophet Elijah girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to Jezreel, so we are to gird up the loins of our minds so that we're ready to do God's will now and to meet God's Son at His return. Why do we need such an exhortation? Why do we need to be taught this important lesson by the grace of God? Because we are living in days that are as the days of Noah. Days in which they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were just living life loosely, as if there's no concern for tomorrow, no concern with what is coming. And it's very easy for God's own people to become careless, complacent, or distracted in our thinking and living. We get loose ends. We get things that are just not tidied up and not prepared. We're not girded up and ready. It's easy for us to become careless, complacent, and distracted. And therefore, we must learn this lesson that the grace of God teaches us. We need to make a deliberate choice to gather up our thoughts, to tie up the loose ends of our thinking and focus our minds on the things of God and doing His will. We need to be ready to run the race that God has set before us right now so that we'll be ready to stand before our Lord one day. In Luke chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus, giving instruction concerning His followers being ready for His return, He says there in verse 35, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." There's one idea there that's repeated. It's the idea of girding. And Jesus says, you gird up yourselves and you be faithful, be ready for my return. And when I come back, if I find you doing that, if I find you girded up and ready and serving, then I'm going to gird myself. I'm going to be ready to serve you. I'm going to bring you blessing. Are we ready in our minds? Have we girded up the loins of our mind? There's further reason why we need to gird up our minds, and there's a specific means by which we can gird up our minds. There's a certain belt that God has given us to help us gather our thoughts, to keep our focus where it needs to be. And it's this right here, the truth of God's Word. Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of His might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." A little later, he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." We need to be girding up our minds with the Word of God so that we're ready to do the will of God now. We're ready to meet the Son of God when He comes again. So lesson number one in the school of grace, be ready. The second lesson, be sober. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." The grace that brings salvation teaches us to be sober. This means so much more than avoiding intoxication through alcohol or mind and personality altering drugs. It includes that, but it includes so much more. To be sober means to think clearly. It means to walk circumspectly, being aware of one's surroundings and attuned to one's responsibilities. Being sober means not having our minds clouded by sloth and ease and worldliness. It means keeping calm and pressing on in God's will. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Be sober. Keep your mind clear. Keep your mind calm. Stay on the things of God. Keep calm and press on. Think clearly. Think circumspectly. Titus 2, again, verse 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly in this present world." Later on in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter's going to give us some further motivation for why we need to be sober. He's going to remind us that we have an enemy. It would be one thing if it was just trying to keep ourselves focused on the race that God has for us and without any external opposition. But folks, we live with an enemy, the devil. And Peter will tell us in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." We have an enemy. He's out to deceive us. He is out to devour our faith and our faithfulness, and we need to be sober. We need to be ever on guard. This is what God's grace teaches us. This week on BBN, throughout the week, the speaker was teaching on the dangers of the occult and spiritualism and all these different things. And it was just impressed upon me again the reality of spiritual warfare. Folks, do you recognize that every day you get up, you have a target on your back, and the devil is out to devour your faith. He's out to get you. He is out to distract you, to weaken your faith, and ultimately to destroy your faithfulness. And we need to be sober. Thirdly, be hopeful. Be hopeful. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the grace which we have received in salvation teaches us to live in the hope or the confident expectation of the grace which is to be brought to us at the revelation or at the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received God's grace and salvation, but when Jesus comes again, He is bringing us the full measure of grace, the full measure of salvation, in that we're going to be redeemed fully. Our bodies will be redeemed. And we are to live in the expectation of that day, the redemption of our bodies. God's grace will be seen in that day, in that we will be delivered from God's wrath. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord, and we will be delivered, saved from God's wrath that He pours out on this earth. And we're to live in that hope. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul gives specific instruction in light of the day of the Lord, our Lord's coming. He says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're already saved in a certain sense. Our spirits have been redeemed. We're justified. But our full redemption and being saved from the wrath of God will be further seen when God's wrath is poured out. And Peter explains there that just like a helmet that is used to protect our head, the hope of salvation, the hope of deliverance from the wrath of God guards our minds in these last days. We have hope that no matter how bad things may get now, we can still be hopeful. We can still live with that blessed hope, knowing that Christ is coming again. And when He does, He is bringing our salvation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So we're to be hopeful. Hopeful of Christ's return and the redemption, the full salvation that He will bring to us at that time. Living in the hope of Christ's return will have a purifying effect in our lives right now, because we understand that when Christ appears, we also are going to appear before Him to give an account of ourselves. Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in our body. And as we understand that when Jesus comes, He's going to, where we're going to see Him in all His glory, but He's going to see us as we are. And every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And as we live in the hope, the expectation that Jesus Christ is coming again, it will purify us. It will make a difference in the decisions we make every day of our lives. And I was thinking of this morning as I was just going about my morning routine and preparing my mind to come and worship with you today. I thought of this. Every day that we live, we ought to have 2 days in focus. 2 days. Number one, this day. Because we know not what a day may bring forth. We have this day to serve the Lord. That's what we're guaranteed. So we need to have this day in focus and not miss any opportunity God gives us to serve. But we also must keep in our minds always that day. That day, the day when we stand before our Lord. We must be hopeful, living in the confident expectation of Christ's return. As Peter further explains in our text, we are to maintain this hope unto the end. He says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought into you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our Lord has promised to be with us even unto the end of the world. And we need to say along with the hymn writer, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. That we're going to be hopeful, we're going to maintain that faith, that confidence, until we see Him face to face. And we can trust our Lord to give us help with that. Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8, you are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, do we as Baptists believe in confirmation? We absolutely do. But the confirmation is not us doing something, it is what He does. He confirms us to the end. He will enable us to persevere in the faith. And again, when our Lord returns, another thing that adds to our motivation to maintain this hope, to live faithfully, is that He's going to reward those who remain steadfast in their faith unto the end. The writer of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11 said, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Why would He say that? Well, Jesus said in Revelation 2, 25 through 27, He says this to the church at Thyatira, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, even as I received of my Father. When Jesus comes again, He's coming in glory. He's coming in power and glory to reign, to claim earth's kingdoms as His own. He will establish a literal, visible kingdom on this earth, and those who have been faithful to the end, that have maintained that hope and confidence, will reign with Him. That's our motivation. So be hopeful. Fourthly, God's grace, the saving grace of God, teaches us to be obedient. And again, as you read, beginning in verse 13, the statement goes really all the way through to verse 16. It's one long sentence. And he continues, though, in verse 14, as obedient children. So as we're girding up the loins of our mind, as we're sober-minded, as we're hoping to the end, until the revelation of Jesus Christ, we are to do so as obedient children. Okay, those prior things are part of our obedience. But listen, before we were saved, we were, as Paul describes it in the book of Ephesians, we were the children of disobedience. We were the children of disobedience, but having received the grace of God, now we are to be obedient children. And as we sang this morning, obedience is the very best way to show that we believe. As we obey, we are enabled to abide in fellowship with Jesus Christ now, and we'll be unashamed before Him in His return. John told us in 1 John 2, 28 and 29, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Obey, live in fellowship, abide in Christ. Again, as the text further implies, this obedience must be our practice until the end. That is, till death or until Christ's return. We're to hope to the end, and we're to be doing this as obedient children. We're to maintain this obedience. This means that our lives must never be characterized by ongoing sins of commission or omission. We ought not to be committing sin. We ought to be doing what we're supposed to be doing and not doing what we're not supposed to be doing. Are we living in obedience? And are we committed to obey the Lord unto the end? Psalm 119:33 says, teach me, O Lord, the way of Thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. He says a few verses later in 112, I have inclined mine heart to perform Thy statutes alway, even unto the end. Are we committed to be obedient children? Is there any area in our lives where we are not obeying the Lord? We never outgrow obedience. We never get to a stage where the Lord says, okay, you don't need to obey in that area anymore. Paul said in Philippians 2:12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And we do not work for salvation, but we are to work out, or we're to exercise our faith in salvation by obedience, and we're to do it always until our Lord returns. God, that's what God's grace teaches us, to be obedient. Fifthly, be holy. Be holy. As obedient children, not fashioning, not conforming yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, when you didn't know the Lord, you didn't know the Scriptures perhaps, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." If you read the text, really, the overall, the pervasive and the primary lesson which we who are saved are taught by God's grace is to be holy. All of these other things actually would come under this umbrella. The word holy means to be set apart for a special purpose. It means to be different. It even means to be healthy. In the German language, there's a word heilige, and it means holy, and it also means healthy. Someone who is holy is one who is spiritually healthy. They're set apart for a special purpose. They are different. As it relates to our relationship to God, holiness, being holy, is conformity to the perfect will of God in affection, that is our desires, in appetite, in appearance, attitude, and action. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every area of your life. Holiness should be the primary characteristic, because it's the primary characteristic of our God. Someone said that for the Christian, there is no such thing as the sacred and the secular. We're to be holy in every area of our lives. Hebrews, and again, just backing up, believers in their position have perfect holiness before God through faith in Jesus Christ. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore. My redemption full and sure. He is all I need. Jesus Christ is made unto us holiness. And in our position before God, we are holy. We're set apart from sin. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing in our position before God. But this text here and elsewhere in the Scripture teaches us that God's grace should lead to practical holiness. It should change our thinking, our living. It ought to change every area of our lives from the inside to the furthest extremity. And God disciples us and He disciplines us to this end, and we're wise to listen. Hebrews 12 and verse 10 says, "For they," speaking of our earthly fathers, "for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He," that is God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." So God disciplines us so that we might be holy as He is, set apart unto Him for His purposes, different from the world, and spiritually healthy. As verse 16 shows, Peter bases this teaching of grace upon the principle found in God's Old Testament law. That Old Testament law being based upon God's unchanging character. He says, "Because it is written." Where's that written? It's written in the book of Leviticus, not any New Testament scripture. But he's taking Old Testament scripture and Old Testament law to teach a New Testament grace lesson and even a command. And again, it's based upon God's character. That Old Testament law, this New Testament teaching of grace, goes back not just to a law, but it goes back to God's character. God Himself is holy. It's not that He was holy, but God is holy. And His children, as Peter will remind us in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, we have become partakers of the divine nature. And if God, who is holy, has received us as His children, He has imparted to us His very nature, then if He is holy, we should be holy. Leviticus 11:44, the Lord said, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart unto me away from sin, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Verse 45, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." In chapter 20 and verse 26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." So this principle, this teaching of grace, which again is in the imperative mood when he says, "Be holy," it's a command. We need to take heed. Though we are not under Old Testament ceremonial law, the moral law and its principles are still for Christians today. Did you know that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated as part of New Testament scripture as applying to Christians? There's only one of the 10 commandments that is not explicitly repeated in the New Testament. It is the command regarding the Sabbath. It is not repeated, but not because somehow today the standards have lowered. Today, it's not just one day that is to be holy, but every day. And God's people today do not assemble together on the last day of the week, the Sabbath. We meet on the day that the church has met ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We meet on the first day of the week. In fact, the scriptures impel us and encourage us to assemble together more and more as we see the day approaching. My point is this. Again, 9 of the 10 commandments are explicitly repeated as binding upon New Testament grace, saved by grace Christians. And the fact is, though we do not live under the law, the ceremonial law, we do not live lower than the law. Romans 8 and verse 4 tells us that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us through our lives by the Spirit of God. As we live in the Spirit, we'll not live any less holy than that which is described in the Old Testament. We are called to live holy. Holiness is not optional. William Law, in his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, probably doesn't sell too many copies these days, but he said this, quote, "We may choose a married life or a single life, but it is not left to our choice whether we will make either a state of holiness, humility, devotion, and all other duties of the Christian life. It is our duty to devote ourselves to God in these states." Now, this is a pretty strong command. So, man, that sounds kind of restrictive. That sounds kind of, you know, binding. That sounds kind of legalistic. Let me remind us of a couple of important truths I think can help us here. As we recognize, if we go back to that grace that Peter's been describing, this grace that the Old Testament's prophets, they prophesied that it was coming. They were excited. They're thinking, man, that could be our generation. They're wanting to see this come. We have received that grace. And as we understand that we are the recipients of such mercy and grace as God has given us in salvation, we should be moved. We should be motivated to live a life of holiness, being set apart from the world unto the Lord for His purposes. As we consider this great salvation and we really think about it and what we deserve, we would find out this, we'd come to this conclusion, it is just reasonable. This is not anything great. This is not like, you know, graduate Christianity. No, this is basics. This is the normal Christian life as it should be. Peter or Paul reminds us in Romans 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed," don't be fashioned according to this world, "but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Being holy means not conforming to or fashioning ourselves after the pattern of this world's thinking and living. but conforming ourselves to the will of God in every area of our lives. Listen, if a thing cannot be done to the glory of God by us, it is not part of the will of God for us. But there's more motivation. There's more positive motivation. It's what we have received from God that would motivate us. Say, God, you've saved me by grace. I just want to live for you. But there's more positive motivation in what we can yet receive. You see, God promises fellowship, special fellowship and protection to those who separate themselves unto Him in holy living. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Holiness is not, you know, a Garmin, which that's really outdated. Okay, it's not a GPS leading us to an empty parking lot. It's not like, hey, don't turn there, don't go over there, turn here, and you get there and there's nothing, right? No. God says, you separate yourself from that and from those and those practices, and I'll receive you. In other words, we can be close to the Lord or we can be close to the world. And if we're going to be close to the Lord, we must be holy because He is holy. So really, it just comes back to an honest evaluation of our motives and what we really want out of life. And the question is, do we really want to be close to God? Is our motive, I want to see how close I can get to the world without, you know, getting spotted by the world. And I can partake in all the things of the world so long as I get the sanitized version of it and still make that my delight and that my real pleasure. Or is it the things of earth I loosely hold? I have greater treasures, far better than gold. I want to be near the Lord. I want to live in fellowship with Him. You get that heart motivation right, and it will change every other decision you make. And it won't be a resistance of the Holy Spirit when He convicts us from the Word. It will be a delight. Like, Lord, show me any area. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Draw me closer to You. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord. The motivation for holiness is positive. God says, I'll be a father unto you. That implies fellowship. It implies protection, saith the Lord Almighty. Now granted, as we live this way, though we will not be strange to God and will not be strange to committed Christians, it will seem strange to the world that we don't run with them after the same lusts and indulgences as we once did. But again, it will help us to live holy lives as we remember that the things of this world are only temporary. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in this world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Remembering that the things of this world, the fashion of this world is only temporary, will help us to live a holy life. Again, remembering we're going to give an account one day. Peter will say later in this book, chapter 4, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We lived that way long enough. We wasted enough of our short lives living that way. And we're going to commit ourselves to the will of God. We're going to be holy. But he does acknowledge this, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And Peter will say in his second letter, chapter 3, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And let's move along quickly. Number 6 is this. Be prayerful. be prayerful. Verse 17 says, "And if ye call on the Father..." The first words of verse 17 contain the understood implied truth that those who have been saved by grace are those who naturally call on the Father in prayer. The idea is that, or since, or because you do, or as those who do call on the Father. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." This is what God's saving grace teaches us to do. It's what He moves us to do, to be prayerful, to call on the Father. We're to call on the Father in the name of the Son. It's to be our habit. And this is one of the most important parts of our relationship with God by faith. How do we live close to our Father? As we separate from the world and He receives us as His Father, how do we then communicate with Him? By prayer. And again, this is to be done unto the end. We're living in prayerless days in churches. The least attended service, if they have it at all in churches today, is the prayer meeting. And Grace Baptist Church is no exception, unfortunately. In Luke chapter 17 and 18, Jesus described, as He did so many times, the characteristic of the days that are going to be leading up to His return. And as He does that within that context, in Luke 18 and verse 1, it says, "And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." And He tells about this poor widow and this unjust judge. And He concludes the parable with these words, "And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you, He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? Say, will He find you and me still praying when the Lord shall come?" There are times we get discouraged. There are times when we don't feel like praying. If I could be just candid and not lose all respect this morning, this morning was one of those times I did not feel like praying and talking to the Lord. There are times when that happens. I did pray and talk with Him. It took a while for my heart to get turned in the right direction. Sometimes we get discouraged. Maybe we're like that widow, crying out and crying out and crying out. It's like, why do I pray? Nothing happens. I keep calling out to this judge and there's no help. There's no deliverance. But we are to be praying. We are to be calling on the Father until we see the Son face to face. We're to be exercising that faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. And we understand we keep praying now because those prayers will be answered. And one day when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to be caught up to meet Him in the air. We're going to stand before His throne. As He does that, there's going to be a period of silence before God begins to pour out His judgments on the earth, each one announced by seven trumpeters, seven angels blowing trumpets. And during that period of silence, you know what God is going to do? You read it for yourself in Revelation chapter 7. God is going to take all those prayers and all those tears that were mingled with that incense of our prayers, and He's going to take all those prayers that we've prayed all throughout the ages until His return, crying out for His help, for His vengeance, for His deliverance. And He's going to take all those prayers and one day He's going to pour them out on the altar. And those things are going to come up before the Lord, causing His wrath to be kindled. And He will then pour out His judgment. We are not praying in vain. We may not see the answer presently. But I don't know about you, but I want to be putting some incense into that bottle so that when our Lord comes, I don't just have a crown to set at His feet, but there's some incense to be poured out on the altar. Are you praying? God's grace teaches us to be prayerful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, again, Paul starts out that chapter, "Brethren, you don't need me to write to you about the times and the seasons. You know perfectly the day of the Lord's coming as a thief in the night upon this world, but you're not in darkness. It's not going to overtake you as a thief. Watch, be sober." And he goes into a series of exhortations of how to be ready. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17, within the context of giving us instruction in light of the day of the Lord, he says this, "Pray without ceasing." That men should pray without fainting, so that when I come again, I find faith on the earth. Again, in Ephesians 6, Paul says, brethren, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we're in a spiritual battle. We've got an enemy, the devil. We need to be sober. We need to put on the armor of God. We need to gird our loins with truth. And we need to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We're living in days of spiritual warfare. I take the Scriptures literally. I believe that there is Satan and he has with him 1/3 of the angels of heaven that followed him in rebellion against God. They are his angels that work along with him in his spiritual warfare, and he is attacking believers. And I believe this, that the further we go along, and at least from what I see, and we're in a very small part of the world, but as there are fewer and fewer committed Christians, where so many are departing from the faith, so many have become lukewarm and complacent, that means that Satan no longer focuses his attention on them. He's already got them where he wants them, but he comes more and more concentrated on those that are faithful. It means that we may have been having to battle with one demon in the past when we may have 10 or 15 now because they can focus their attention on the few that remain. And we better be praying, brothers. Finally, be reverent. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. When our Lord returns, he will not only bring us full salvation, but he's going to receive of us a full accounting. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So then every one of us must give an account of himself to God. Here he speaks of the Father as judging every man's work. God the Father is going to judge, but he's going to do it through the person of his Son. Just as God the Father, the God created this world, he did it through his Son. And according to John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son so that all men would honor the Son just as they were with the Father. We honor the judge by saying, Your Honor. And Jesus Christ is the judge by whom the Father will judge us. One day when he comes back, we're going to stand before him to give an account of ourselves. He is going to judge us as an impartial judge. It means he's going to give righteous judgment. It will be absolutely perfect. It will not be based on your opinion or mine. It will not be based upon public opinion or private thinking. It's going to be based on God's righteous, perfect understanding. The very secrets of the heart will be revealed. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And as we understand this, that when he appears, and we're going to stand before him to give an account, as we understand that our loving Heavenly Father is also going to be our impartial judge in his Son, it should teach us this, that we ought to pass the time of our sojourning, this temporary life, this quickly passing life, we ought to do it in fear. The word fear in verse 17 is the Greek word phobos. And it's exactly as it's translated. We have the words phobia in English. You understand what a phobia is? It's a fear. And as it relates to God, there certainly is that kind of fear. But it's used the word reverently. And the idea is this, that as we understand we're going to stand before the Lord one day, as we keep that day in mind, it will help us to follow this lesson that we need to be living every day in reverence, living in the fear of God, living to please Him in all things. Paul said, Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We live reverently, live in the fear of God. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, and we're finished. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Be reverent. If we've been saved by grace, let's be schooled by grace to be holy as our God is holy, until we see Him face to face. Lord, thank You for allowing us to spend this time in Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we are not in darkness, but You've given us light. You've given us revelation right now until we behold the revelation of our Lord in glory. I pray, God, that we would be honest with ourselves. We have no one here to impress, but I pray that each of us would take to heart the message that we've considered from Your Word this morning, and that we would understand that we personally have a date to stand before You, and how we live our lives right now is of utmost importance. I pray that You would bring into our hearts and to our lives a greater sobriety. Help us to gird up our minds, to tie up our loose thinking, Lord, to gather our thoughts and to get our focus zeroed in where it needs to be, as we are so easily distracted. I pray You'd help us to be holy as You are holy. And help us to see the blessing of it, God, that really the holy life, the life of purity, abiding in You is the best life. Help us not to be deceived. Help us to be reminded, Lord, that the things of this life are going to quickly pass away, and we had better loosely hold to these things and lay hold on eternal life and live for what counts. Stir in our hearts, Lord. Help us to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask You this question. Have you repented of your sin and by faith received God's saving grace through His Son, Jesus Christ? Are you saved? Do you know God's amazing grace? Does your life show the change that Christ brings? A faith that cannot change a man's life cannot save a man's soul. Has your life been changed? Have you been born again? Have you been regenerated? Have you been regened by the Holy Spirit? Is there anyone here today that would say, "Preacher, I do not have that assurance, but I'm concerned about it"? Would you be willing to follow that concern and get it settled? If you're here today and you say, "I'm not certain that I'm saved," or maybe you say, I realize that I'm not saved. I've never truly been born again, but I want the Lord to save me. Would you right now open your heart and receive Him? Would you simply say in your heart to the Lord something like this: "God, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. He rose again, and I want Him to save me. I want Him to be my Lord and Savior today." If that's your decision, would you acknowledge that by raising your hand? You'd say, "Today I make the decision to trust Christ." You'd raise your hand straight up high into the air, not ashamed. All right, Christian, are you fully surrendered to the Lord? Are you allowing His grace to teach and change you to be like Him, to live a life that's pleasing to Him? If God's spoken to your heart in any of these areas, I would just encourage you as a fellow Christian to be quick with your obedience. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, Brother David brought out a point that just I thought was so helpful, perhaps the most helpful thing I heard in the lesson, and there were so many good things. But it was this: the thing that helps us to be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only is that we act quickly when God is speaking. If we wait till later, we'll not likely be a doer of the Word. If God has spoken to your heart, I would encourage you to do business with the Lord right now, however He would lead you. Our altar is always open, and I would invite you to come and kneel and pray. Spend some time with the Lord during this time, or at least there in the pew. Deal with the Lord and be honest with Him and seek His face, seek His grace. Lord, I pray that You would be honored by our response to Your Word this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.